So I want to start by telling you something that happened when Heather and I moved to England. We lived in England for 3 months many years ago. We were in South Carolina, and we had a duplex. We had the left house that we owned, and we rented it out to a college student who, of course, isn't going to pay attention to things like our termites crawling up the side of the slab and going under the siding, which they were. When I got back, I walked around the house, the first thing I saw, and I went, uh-oh. You know, we had a termite bond, so it was all good, but they deemed no structural damage had happened, but they went up inside the siding right where the window was, and on the inside of the house, I looked at the wood trim, and I went, and my finger went right through it. The paint of the trim around the window was totally intact, and there was no structure under it. They had eaten all the wood and left the paint. And, you know, we were moving to Texas, and I didn't have money or tools or time, so I think I put, like, a napkin in there, and then I painted over it, and it looked great. We disclosed the termite, you know, infestation, and the bond was in place, so when we sold it, it was fine. But, you know, and frankly, what does it do? It just covers the joint. It doesn't do much more than that. But, you know, this is a story of concealment. It's an external thing that is hiding something underneath it. And there are tons of stories of this. The Castillo San Marco down in St. Augustine, apparently when the cannonballs would hit the fort all day, they would wait till nighttime and they would sneak out with coquina paste and they would paste over it. And in the morning, the attackers just saw a fresh, strong wall. They didn't know where the weak spots were. And they just kept doing that, apparently. We've got tons of illustrations of this. You know, don't we all do this? You're having some guests over for dinner. You didn't quite have enough time to clean the whole house, so you put everything in one room and close the door. And you just hope they don't open it when they go down the hall to the bathroom, right? Or expressions like sweeping the dirt under the carpet or skeletons in the closet. I mean, there are tons of these things. Children are particularly bad at concealing because it takes a while to learn guile. They're not good at deceiving. And so they've got chocolate all over their face when they lie and say they didn't eat any of the, you know, the cake, right? It's almost cute, except for the fact that it betrays the human tendency that we have, which is to downplay, to conceal, to ignore our guilt, our shame. Sometimes we compartmentalize it or even outright deny it. And it starts early. So Isaiah chapter 1, last week we were in 6, we're jumping back to chapter 1, and it's about bad religion. It's about ritual without relationship. It's about externals without the heart that goes with it. So I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 1. It's on page 566 in the Pew Bible. And I want to begin by saying that God is not fooled by appearances, but there is a much better way to live than sneaking out under cover of darkness and painting over your blemishes and flaws. There is a much better way. Remember what happened when Samuel the prophet was sent to anoint King David, the young shepherd boy? He looked at all the brothers and thought, surely this is the king, surely. And at the end of the exploration of all the sons, God taught him a lesson and said, man looks on the externals, but God looks at the heart. David didn't look externally like a king, but God was looking at his heart. God looks at the heart. Now, in the days of Isaiah, the Israelites were being accused of empty ritual here. You might even call it dishonest worship, going through the motions with no intention to bring their lives into alignment with the one they proclaimed to worship. So in verse 12, it says, this is God speaking through the prophet, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Now, if you know the law, God, through Moses, gave all sorts of rules for worship. Here's how you approach me. Here's how you worship me. However, in this poetic language, it's being brought down to the level of trampling, almost like stampeding, like cattle coming in, instead of reverently entering into God's presence, processing into the temple to meet with him. And so God calls it, who required of you this trampling of my courts? And then in verse 13, he talks about vain offerings and your new moons and your Sabbaths. And by the way, that's not a reference to pagan worship. Just like our date for Easter is set by the lunar calendar, you can go back to Numbers and read about it. Every month, they had certain things God expected of them. He laid out a schedule for how they would worship. And he's saying, your new moons are not blessing me. In fact, he says, I cannot bear iniquity and solemn assembly. The city was not a good and just city. It was bad, and their hearts weren't in line with him. But then when it was time for the festivals and the new moons, they would process into the church with all kinds of pomp and holiness and flowing robes and the whole deal, but their hearts and their lives were far from God. And finally, for me, as I read this, it really hit me. In verse 14, he said, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." And when I read that, I thought, is it possible that when I come into church, I'm a burden to God because I'm not bringing a heart of worship? Ugh, this is bad. It was helpful. Is it possible that my worship burdens God? I mean, Jesus had strong words to say. You hypocrites, he called them. You know, actors, you're acting one way, but he used the expression, you're a whitewashed tomb, speaking about concealment, right? There's decaying body flesh inside, and you just paint the outside white to make it look holy. We have a different idiomatic expression. It's like putting lipstick on a pig, we would say, right? That's not going to fool anybody. This doesn't fool God. God is first interested in our hearts. So in verse 11, he says, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Well, what does God delight in? Interesting that in Psalm 51, when King David was very repentant and had a brokenness over his sin, the whole Bathsheba and Uriah thing, he wrote this penitential psalm, and in toward the third from last verse in Psalm 51 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A contrite heart, honest to God. That's what he's after. God is first interested in our hearts. It's not that our ritual and our religion, it's not that doesn't matter. It does. That's important. But that's secondary. That should be the overflow of the heart. Now, in this text, sometimes people will say, oh, that Old Testament is all full of judgment and no grace, and the New Testament is all about love and grace. I'm like, really? Have you read about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit and fell dead at Peter's feet? And have you not noticed all of the grace that is in the Old Testament from literally Genesis 3 when the first disobedience happens? God is pursuing. He's providing skins for Adam and Eve. He's seeking them out. He's making provision for them. He's protecting them, even prophesying ahead that one day the serpent would strike at the heel and his head will be crushed, pointing ahead to the cross. So I want to recognize something here. There's an invitation in Isaiah 1 to the people. An invitation to a lifestyle of regular repentance and of learning. Look at verse 16. It says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." Learn to do good. That's a lifestyle thing. That's a reformation. Every one of us has a spiritual formation, or maybe a better way to say is a spiritual malformation. Going back to cultural influences, childhood things, family of origin, all the different influences we have, we get formed in a certain way. Ideas about what is good and important and how to live and all kinds of habits. I mean, your character is the sum of your habits. It's what you're like when no one is looking. All of us have that. And so we need to be reformed based on the gospel. And so that's going to take time. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You know, we have to learn what God cares about. Our minds have to be transformed by looking at who is he? What does he care about? What is the good news? And this book is full of it. And here is an invitation to a lifestyle of repentance. It's really good. And I love verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." You know, I think about my own prayer life, and I realized I was encouraged. I read this, and at first I was like, oh my goodness, I could be burdening God when I come into worship and do it just as like work instead of bringing him an offering. But then I was like, wait a minute, let us reason together? I do that all the time. I'm constantly talking to God about like, God, why is my eye going after that material thing? Or why is it that I feel inadequate in this moment, and so I'm going to spin this with words a different way and try to sound better than I am. What's going on? And I talk to him all the time. I realize this is happening all the time. God, what's going on with my heart? Heal me. That's the invitation here. He's interested in a relationship, not just ritual. He's saying, let's reason together about your sins. What's really the source of them? What's going on there? He cares about us. You know, this is actually good news. We have disordered affections, and through Christ, through the gospel, they can be reordered. And not only that, but then it results in joy and peace. Those are related to it. And as we start to bring our lives and our hearts into alignment with God and His Spirit's working on us, we find this peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't make sense. Worldly speaking, things are going badly, but my heart feels light in God's presence. That's what's on offer here, a relationship. So let me point out some of the good news from this. First of all, God pursues us. He's a seeking God. He is after to us to win us back, to woo us even. He goes to great lengths to do this. And he warns because he loves. So notice how he gets their attention. You know, sometimes people get so complacent, you have to do something extreme. You have to, you know, call them Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. You remember the story? The sexual sin of that city was so bad that there was nothing worth saving. I mean, Abraham plumbed the depths. How many righteous people, God, in this city, is it worth saving the whole city? And it comes down to 10, but there really weren't even that. And he ends up pulling Lot and his daughters and his wife, and his wife didn't even make it out because she turned back and turned into salt. I mean, it's bad. And sulfur rained down and destroyed that entire place. In fact, I speculate in my mind sometimes and wonder if that's why the Dead Sea has so much mineral and salt in there. I really wonder that. But so what does he say? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Ew. That's not a really great address when the Lord is calling you that, right? But why would he do it? Well, to get their attention. He warns us because he loves us. He's seeking them. He's pursuing them. And then this idea of let us reason together. You know, I love that Christianity is referred to a walk, W-A-L-K. How's your walk with the Lord? We're going to do this together. That's how God intends it. He's not saying, do this on your own, go clean up your act, and when you're clean, then I will walk with you. You know, Adam and Eve ran away in their sin and shame, and God wasn't deterred from them by their sin. He went into the garden looking for them, and they were hiding. Our sin pushes us away. It doesn't contaminate God. It flows the other way. If we'll bring it to him, he'll wash us clean. So he walks with us that we could reason together. You know, the scriptures talk in a bunch of places that if we walk by the flesh, it leads to death. But if by the Spirit, capital S, not by, you know, our spirit, a winning spirit or something, by the Holy Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. Those are the options. Flesh, death, spirit, life, and peace. I mean, you can read Romans 8 is a good place. Galatians 5 is another one. There's a list of things. Put off this, put to death this, and by the Spirit, do these things. So it's not do it alone. It's do it by the Spirit. Invite the Spirit. Give your heart to God so His Spirit can work on you. And then he says, I love the poetic graphic image of it. Think about those colors, right? Though your sins are like scarlet, bright red, they will be white as snow. I mean, think about like blood spilled out in snow. It's like, how is that even possible? Well, God does the impossible. He's going to do it through his son's blood on the cross. This is pointing ahead to the cross here. That's how it's ultimately going to be dealt with. God doesn't love the sacrifice of bulls and all, lambs and all that, but he provided it for atonement, but it was temporary, as we said last week. And so this is pointing ahead to the cross. It anticipates that Christ is going to pay for sin. He's by his blood, we're going to get his righteousness. That crimson stain will be made white as snow. That scarlet color, pure as wool. Poetic language to talk about what needs to happen. Now, I want to point out that it's not automatic. It's not like Christ died on the cross for all the sins of the world and they are all atoned for. There are still people, many, more than or not, that are still in their sins. You'll notice in the next two verses in here, the word if. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. There's a condition here. It's repentance. It's not you've got to earn it. It's just you've got to receive it. I like the metaphor of the closed hands. What can I offer? What do I contribute to my salvation? Nothing but opening my hands to receive the gift. But I can stay closed off. I can compartmentalize. I can conceal. I can pretend I'm better than I am. We're tempted to do it all the time, pretty much for our entire lives. And it's the surrender of giving my heart over to God and saying, okay, I'll be honest about what's in here. Let's now reason together. It's that there's something in there about letting it happen. This is a call to repentance. And Jesus started his public ministry by saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's now's the time. Repent and believe the good news. And that's a heart issue. And in here, throughout Isaiah, there's a lot of judgment. And he's foretelling that they're not going to do it. The Assyrians come in and wipe out the northern kingdom, 722. And then in 586, the temple's destroyed because the Babylonians come in and destroy the southern temple. This is what happens. How long last week we said in Isaiah 6? Until your cities lie burned and forsaken. However, throughout, God preserves a remnant. In the New Testament, there's actually a quote from this Isaiah 1. Isaiah is the most quoted of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And Paul, the apostle, is having an excursus in his letter to the Romans on what do we do with the fact that the people of God, the very ones who received the oracles of God, did not receive the Messiah when he came. And in part, it was because the Gentiles would be brought in. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he speaks of the remnant, and he says this. This is Romans 9, 27, and 28, and 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, quote, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God doesn't make light of sin and its consequences, but he provides for it. And it was through that remnant that the Savior would come. He preserved a remnant. That's why we're using that picture as our icon of a chopped off tree, but the seed, the holy seed, is in its stump, pointing ahead to this remnant. Now, God is generous and good, and he provides for us. So I like verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, if you repent and come back to me, you will eat of the good of the land. We miss sometimes that God was providing for them. He's super generous. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. And he longs to be generous to his people. Abundantly so. That's who he is. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. You get to eat the fruit of the land or be eaten by the sword. You know, poetic here. Eat or be eaten. And he's longing for them to repent. Now, what's the application? Well, first of all, for the Christian, if you've given God your heart, I want to say make worship the pinnacle of your walk. When you come in on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, to corporate worship, don't let it be the first time you've talked to God all week. Let it be all week we've been having this conversation. We've been reasoning together. We've been in prayer. I've been trying to serve you. And I get to be with you and your people in your house. I get to eat of your table. Let this be the high point of a week of worship, not just one day of worship. I want to encourage you in that. And also have outward concern for the poor. I mean, this wasn't just about your hearts are dark and your rituals are full of pomp. It was, and your city is neglecting the poor, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan. You know, there are two things that you learn about God if you really start seeking him. One is that his heart is for the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He'll leave the 99 sheep to go find the one. All of heaven will rejoice. The Son of Man did not come to seek the righteous, but the sinners. There's so much in there about how God's heart is for the lost and also for the least, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner in your land. His concern is for those who cannot help themselves, and he expects his people to step into that gap. So mission of the week, every week, is an opportunity to do that. I care heavily about India because, like, like half of the population of over 1 billion people are considered outcasts. They're less value than cows. They cannot get out of that situation. But the church is helping. The gospel will transform them. So to the church, make worship the pinnacle of your walk and have outward concern for the least and the lost. And then if you're in here and you're spiritually curious, quit hiding from God. Just give him your heart. Let him in. The cross takes away your guilt and your shame. Have you ever given God your heart? I mean, he is good. We just sang that song. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. And he loves you. He can be trusted with your heart, even the dark parts that you don't want to bring out. So I want to encourage you, do some business in prayer, even while we're worshiping. Talk to him about it. And then repent and say, I'm sorry for this, God. And then trust in Jesus. Say, I receive the gift. Open your hands to him. And you could even literally do it, right? I mean, in this Isaiah 1, they held out their hands in prayer, but their hands were covered in blood. Give him the bloody hands and say, cleanse me. Open up to receive it. Let the crimson be made like wool or washed white as snow. And then come and get baptized and take your rightful place among the people of God, serving him and worshiping him. This is good news. God is good. Would you pray with me? Lord, we hold out our hearts to you, both Christian and those who are curious. We ask you to heal us. We thank you for the good news. We thank you for the church. We thank you for this time to be in your house. Come and nourish us, please. We've already prayed, Lord, have mercy, but I ask it again. I thank you that your mercies are new for us every day. And what we've concealed, we know that you see. And so we bring it to you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.